to the Word of God and to the well-known language of John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. And the Saviour speaking to his disciples, at least to 11 of his disciples at this stage, writes as follows: "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you for ever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it is come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Continuing this morning with some sermons on isolated texts of Scripture, I would like, with the Lord's help, to direct you to this 14th chapter of John, in which our text is to be found. But perhaps before we come to that, it would be helpful to remind ourselves and set something of the context of the scene into which we are here entered. Because, as you know, the larger part of the Gospel of John is concerned with the Lord Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem and the things which occurred then and there, and that a considerable portion of this Gospel is still further devoted to the few hours which transpired on that penultimate day of the Lord Jesus' earthly life and in an upper room in Jerusalem. And already John has spoken at length in chapter 13 of the events which befell there and of something of the discourse which the Lord Jesus has had with his disciples. Now, we know that the understanding and comprehension of the disciples was very limited. They had some vague sense that matters were coming to a head, as it might be said, that some sort of end or objective was to be reached and to be arrived at, and that the Lord Jesus seemed to be speaking in terms which seemed at once conclusive and valedictory. And they were at a loss to square these things in their minds or to understand exactly what was going to happen and when. You remember these disciples still had all sorts of earthly reasoning within their minds and all sorts of carnal interpretations of the Lord Jesus' words. He had spoken of a kingdom, he had spoken of glory, he had spoken of such honor and glory as would one day be theirs, but still they seem to have interpreted this largely in an earthly manner, still with some misconceptions and assumptions that the Lord Jesus was going to achieve some material victory or some military victory over forces opposed to them, whether Roman or Jewish, that he would establish a physical or geographical kingdom or a political kingdom, and that they, by virtue of their attachment to the Lord Jesus, would receive preferment or promotion within this kingdom that he was going to establish. But now, as he talks to them, he speaks of his going away from them and his imminent departure from the scene, and his speaking in these terms seems to confuse them further as to what exactly this might mean. Is he going away in order to achieve this objective or to bring this kingdom about? Are they supposed to be doing something in his absence? Is this absence temporal? What exactly does it mean? And when will this ultimate object be arrived at? When will this kingdom and all its attendant glory be made known and burst upon the scene and put their enemies to flight and their foes to shame, and so on? And we can perhaps glimpse something of this underlying thinking and these misconceptions of the disciples here in the 14th chapter of John,
and in the questions which they ask the Lord Jesus, interrupting his flow, it almost seems, with these interjections. And so the Lord Jesus is giving them words of comfort and describing the fact that he is soon to depart from the scene. And now, of course, we know by virtue of biblical and spiritual hindsight that he was making reference here to his ultimate ascension back to heaven. Yes, there would be this brief absence, as it were, from their sight and sense following his death. And then there would be those occasional visitations to them in the 40 days which then followed. But then ultimately, he would remove from this world scene unto glory. And it is of this that he is talking. But we can see the disciples' confusion and misapprehensions upon this point. He speaks of going away, of preparing a place. He speaks of many mansions. He speaks of his Father's house. And this inspires them, and they think, well, this sounds more like it. This seems to be more in line with the sorts of kingdom that we were expecting and hoping for. And so Thomas interjects in verse 5 with the first of these three questions or interruptions. Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Where is it we've got to go? Where is the point of rendezvous? Where is this tremendous place and these many mansions that we must come to or appear before? Where is the palace at the center of this kingdom to which we should proceed? How are we going to find our way there? And then, of course, the Lord Jesus answers him in terms which he perhaps could not well understand, describing that he is himself the way to that place, and he is the truth or the instruction which will guide them unto that place, and he will supply them with such life and enabling as they need to attain to that place. And then makes it known that at this destination, at this place to which he is going, the Father is to be found. It is unto the Father that he is bound. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he speaks of their knowing the Father. Now, the disciples seem to have comprehended at least this much, that when the Lord spoke of his Father, that it was a reference to God the Father, that it was a reference to the Lord, to Jehovah, as he had been known to them in the Jewish era. They knew that this was the being, that this was the person from whom the Lord Jesus claimed his descent and origin, if it may so be called, and that this is the one to whom he referred by this term of endearment and of familial connection. And so at this point it is Philip who interrupts, because he is thinking, well, if there is this vital connection between this Lord Jesus who is before us and God, the center of Jewish religion and understanding, and if there is this connection between them, and if God then is so nigh at hand and is on our side and is so intimately involved, why then let the Father be revealed, let God be shown to the people, let it be made known that this Jesus who is here with us is the Son of this God, and can therefore reveal him and make him known to the people. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, says Philip. Let God be seen. Let this connection be made publicly known. Let us at least see the reality of what you have been saying. And so Jesus graciously condescends to Philip's interruption, but again in terms which perhaps Philip was at a loss to interpret, as the Lord Jesus says that he and the Father are one and the same person, one and the same being, and that by virtue of having seen him, they have already seen the Father. Believest thou not, he asks, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Even these very words which I am speaking unto you, he says, I'm not speaking them of myself, I'm not inventing them, as it were, upon the spot or generating them in and of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He speaketh the words, he doeth the works. They are all one and the same.
And so then the Lord Jesus resumes his language of comfort and of instruction to his disciples, from whose immediate and bodily presence he is soon to remove, and he encourages them with the enabling grace which will still be theirs after his departure in verse 12, the access of prayer which will ever be theirs in verses 13 and 14, and then he makes these instructions and directions that they should keep his commandments in verse 15. And then in verse 16 and 17, speaks of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and says how that at his request the Father will send forth the Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. And here in verse 17, he makes this particular distinction concerning the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then, you see, having spoken of the Father and having spoken of the Spirit, he speaks also of himself in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And as the Lord Jesus is speaking these words, no doubt the disciples' minds are racing on and trying to make sense of these things and to rationalize them, very much in the framework which they were imagining of a kingdom. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here in verse 21. You notice, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. And now we come to verse 22, which is our text for this morning. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? You see, they have spoken of the Father, of God the Father. And the Lord Jesus has said to his disciples, you here who have seen me, you have seen the Father. That has been your particular privilege. And if you have seen me and have known me and have heard the words which I have spoken and have seen the works which I have performed, you have seen the Father exemplified in me. You have seen the fullness of the Godhead bodily in me. And this has been your particular privilege. But of course the disciples, who wanted the Lord Jesus to establish some earthly kingdom, to make himself known, to rise to a position of great public and national and international prominence, were somewhat disappointed at this, that whilst they might have seen the power of the Lord Jesus, and they might have witnessed his miraculous works and heard the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, that the scale of these things was still so very limited and so very finite. And now the Lord Jesus has spoken of the other persons of the Trinity, has spoken of the Holy Spirit in verse 17, the third person of the Godhead whom he is going to send, who is going to come to abide with these disciples, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So the disciples have seen the Father, but the world has not seen the Father. The disciples will receive the Holy Spirit and will receive him and will know him and will see him, but the world cannot receive and cannot see and will not know the Holy Spirit. And then still thirdly, the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. The disciples will see the Lord Jesus. The disciples will know that the Lord Jesus is in the Father. They will know him. They will see him
He will abide with them, but the world will see him no more. I will manifest myself unto those, says the Lord Jesus, who love me and are loved of my Father, but the world will not have this benefit. The world will not have this sight and understanding. And this combination of facts which the Lord Jesus has shared, it seems, have been burdening the mind of Judas, or Thaddeus, or Lebbaeus, as he is also referred to. This is, of course, not Judas Iscariot, as we are reminded here, Judas having already departed the scene by this stage. And he it is who interjects and says, "Lord, why would you do this? Why would you manifest yourself only to us and not unto the world? Why should it be the case that we, as it were, get to see the Father but not the masses? Why is it that we will receive and know and see the Holy Spirit but the world cannot receive or see or know him? Why is it that we shall have thy presence with us and see thee but the world will not?" This seems so counterproductive. Judas seems to be thinking, why should this manifestation, why should this revelation be confined to so few? And why not some vast and public spectacle? Why not some manifestation upon a grand scale? How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And I believe that this is the nature and this is the spirit of Judas's question. He thinks the Lord Jesus has got the plan all wrong. He thinks this is no way to establish a kingdom, to achieve the objective, to attain to power and recognition, honor and prestige. This manifestation, this revelation, needs to be on a far grander scale, needs to be on a worldwide scale, if it is to accomplish anything. And then in verse 23, the Lord Jesus graciously answers Judas' question. But what I find so striking and profound about the answer that the Lord Jesus gives is that it does not answer Judas' question in the spirit in which it had been asked, but rather answers that question, or answers a detail in that question which Judas himself perhaps had not been intending or not even been conscious of as he expressed it. You see, my friends, the wonder of Judas' question and the reason, no doubt, that the Holy Spirit has continued to keep it and maintain it here in the written record of Holy Scripture is this: Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us? You see, Judas thought that something was wrong and something was amiss in that the Lord Jesus was not planning some grand spectacle, some great public manifestation, some widely known and fated and famed rise to earthly power and glory. And Judas felt that this was wrong. Why should you not manifest yourself unto the world? But you see, the Lord Jesus takes the first part of his question. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us? And you see, my friends, this is where we, as the people of God, should be focused. This is where we, as New Testament believers, should really center our attention. Because the wonder of it is, my friends, that the Lord makes that manifestation of himself to anybody. That there should be a revelation of the Father unto any of the sinful members of the human race. That there should be any revelation of the Spirit of truth unto any members of the human race. That the Lord Jesus should make himself seen and known to any mortal men and women. Sinners of the human race. That is the real wonder of it. That is the real glory of the situation. And this is the question which humble hearts ought to frame. And this is the inquiry which those who have realized this truth and grasped this truth ought to be making. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us? How is it that thou shouldest manifest thyself unto us at all, to us of all people? And you see, it is that part of the question, it is the question of that spirit which the Lord Jesus condescends to answer as he makes this reply. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is the wonder of it, says the Lord Jesus. It will be so. There will be those unto whom God, in the Trinity of his being, shall be made known and made manifest. And it is beyond us to explain. It is beyond us to account for. There is no earning of it. There is no deserving it. There is no manufacturing or artificing it for ourselves. It is a wonder of grace. It is a wonder of God's dealings with those whom he is pleased to love and reveal his truth unto. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us? And so let us pause and consider this in a little more detail. What does it mean? Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us? What is this manifestation? What does this revelation mean? It is interesting to note, my friends, that this word which our translators have rendered as manifest in this text, in both verses 21 and 22, is a word not frequently occurring in the Greek New Testament. It is to be found a few times in Acts chapters 22 through 24, in fact a portion of the Word of God we were in last Lord's Day morning, in a legal context, in the sense in which reports were brought to persons in positions of authority and power, to the governor before whom that deposition was made, you remember, by Paul's accusers. And that making of a declaration uses this same Greek word to manifest. But also another very precious and instructive occurrence of this same word comes in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And it is the same Greek word which here in Hebrews 11:14 is translated with two English words, declare plainly. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying will be done here. And this, he is saying, is what the particular privilege and blessedness of his disciples is, that to them will be declared plainly, will be made manifest, the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not unto all, not universally, not unto the world indiscriminately and entirely, but peculiarly and preciously and particularly and personally unto them will God be made manifest. Now we might say, well, what does this manifestation mean? When to Philip the Lord Jesus speaks of seeing the Father, and when here in verse 17 he speaks of the world not seeing the Holy Spirit, but his disciples seeing and knowing and receiving the Holy Spirit, when he says here how that the world will see him no more, but the disciples will see him, what does that mean? Does it mean visions? Does it mean that upon which natural sight might rest itself? Does it mean such appearances or manifestations as can be comprehended and realized with our senses of sight and hearing and touch and so forth? Well, of course it does not. It quite clearly cannot mean that. Because the disciples, you remember, had at that very time the Lord Jesus' bodily presence with them. They could actually see him and They could handle him and they could hear his words and so forth. They had those bodily things, those physical evidences of his presence amongst them. So clearly this is not what the Lord Jesus was promising, because he was speaking of something more than this. He was speaking of something above this. He was speaking of something beyond this. He was speaking of a seeing the Father in him. He was speaking of a seeing or knowing of the Holy Spirit. And afterward, he says, when he has ascended unto the Father, when he has accomplished this great work, and when they know by virtue of his ascension that he is in the Father, that he is returned unto glory, verse 20, yet still remarkably he will be present and precious, present with his disciples, ye in me and I in you. And he says, then ye shall see me. But of course they wouldn't see him with their eyes. They wouldn't hear him with their ears. They wouldn't anymore have the ability to handle him with their hands as they had done. John, remember, the writer of this gospel, perhaps having physically and actually leant upon the Lord Jesus' bosom at the very time when the conversation was ongoing. Those physical manifestations of the Lord Jesus would be at an end. But notwithstanding, he said, ye shall see me. Ye shall see me then. This manifestation will be made unto you then, even when I am ascended back to glory, when I am in the Father in that sense. So you see, my friends, this manifestation has nothing to do with audible sounds and with visible sights and with that which our mortal and physical senses may rest upon. This manifestation is something far greater and far deeper than that. It is, of course, the apprehension of faith. It is that comprehension which grace alone can give. My friends, there were multitudes of people alive in Judea in the first century who saw the Lord Jesus, to whom the Lord Jesus' presence was manifested in that physical sense, but they never knew him. They did not see him in that sense. He was perhaps entirely anonymous to them, entirely indistinct to them. They had no concept, no conception of who he was or of what he was. They could see him and yet not see him. There was that physical revelation made to them, but it was not this manifestation of which our text speaks. This, my friends, is about the revelation of God to the soul. This is about that indwelling of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which is within us. I in you, says verse 20. The Holy Spirit shall be in you, verse 17. The Father, verse 23, will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see, my friends, we have this manifestation of God in the three persons of his being. We have this visitation of God in the three persons of his being. Not external, not at a distance. You see, my friends, the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus, such as the disciples had for that brief period of time, is hardly something to be desired or to be wished for. Because what use is a presence of this kind, which we cease to be conscious of as we are asleep, which can be separated by distance, which relies upon a line of sight, or to be within hearing distance. That is not the sort of presence or nearness that we desire to have. This chapter speaks of something far greater and far more permanent and far more indivisible and unbreakable. This talks of the presence and the manifestation of God within us, which distance cannot divide, which time cannot weaken or bring to an end. Ye in me and I in you. Now, my friends, let us look at some of the other factors which the Lord Jesus speaks of as being concurrent with this manifestation of himself, this manifestation of God to the soul. And he states it both in verses 21 and 23. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And then we have the interjectory question of Judas, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us?" And the Lord Jesus graciously repeats himself in response, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And you see, in both these descriptions, these explanations which the Lord Jesus gives, two factors are very prominent and evident. And the first of these is love. You notice that this is there. "He it is that loveth me," verse 21. "He that loveth me," verse 23. "If a man love me." These are the persons unto whom God is made manifest, to whom this manifestation is made, those who love the Lord. Now we might say, well, this is an easy word to use and a term which is widely bandied around even in modern day society, but what does it mean? What is this love? What does it consist of? We might say the disciples who had the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus, who could look upon him with their eyes, they might have felt rising within themselves this physical affection, some physical attraction, some love of this kind as might exist between any human beings. And we might have said that having the Lord Jesus' presence immediately with them, they could give expression to that love and affection in practical ways, by tending to his needs, by being present where he was present, and by showing acts of kindness and generosity and goodness unto him as tokens of love and affection. But you see, my friends, this is to misunderstand the nature of love toward God, the nature of love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we confuse or conflate this love toward the Lord Jesus with the earthly version of that affection, so marred by sin, so sullied by all the things of this world, which we think of in purely physical and practical and humanistic terms, well, if we make this conflation of terms in our minds, then we shall go wrong upon this vital point. The Lord Jesus is not physically present with us, and even if he were, the scripture reminds us, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. This is not a love that is going to be stirred up through physical details or through practical considerations, or from the appearance of the Lord Jesus, or through natural affection in the sense of human nature. There is no beauty that we should desire him in that sense, no form or comeliness. How then are we to express this love, to feel this love over the distance, let us say, of earth and heaven, through that veil which exists between things physical and things spiritual? How are we to love the Lord Jesus? Well, the Lord himself furnishes the answer to this fundamental question. And he does so on numerous occasions in the scripture, and so often in exactly the same terms. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words." You see, my friends, there is that modern line of reasoning within Christianity. There is that
popular and liberal form of preaching, which says that the Christian need not concern himself with rules, with ordinances, with commandments, with laws, that they have no place whatsoever. What is important is a relationship with God. What is important is love of the Lord. That is the only thing that matters. And sad to say that those who preach in this way cannot define what that love is supposed to be like, other than perhaps warm feelings and sentiments and emotions, and they think that this will suffice. My friends, it will not suffice. We cannot love the Lord Jesus in the way that we might love another human being. The Lord Jesus tells us how we are to love him whom we cannot see. He tells us the way in which we can best express our affection and devotion unto him who is so other than we are and so far removed from us in certain senses and measures. He tells us here in John's Gospel and likewise in that epistle which follows so closely allied to John's Gospel, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If ye love me, he says, do those things which I command you. There is no other way of expressing our love to the Lord Jesus. There is no better or higher or God-authorized way of loving the Lord than this, by doing those things which he commands, by keeping his word. This is how we love him. This is how we manifest our love unto the Lord, whom we cannot see, by doing those things which he instructs us, by keeping his commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is what? A Pharisee? A legalist? No. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words, says the Lord. So we have these two vital factors associated with seeing and knowing and having this manifestation of God unto us. And they are these: love and obedience. The two cannot be divided. As the apostle concludes in this discourse to the Romans, love is the keeping of the law. And so often that is reversed when it is interpreted. And there are those who say, well, if we have but love, then we have kept the whole law. If we have some warm inward feeling, if we have some glowing emotion, if we have some sentimental response, why, then we have done all the obedience and rendered all the service which we need to. No. It is the other way about. It is entirely the other way about. How are we to love a God like unto our God? How are we to express affection or endearment to one who is God and man combined and is ascended to the right hand of God above? Love is the keeping of the law. If a man love me, he will keep my words, says the Lord Jesus. And it is unto this small remnant, it is unto persons characterized by these things, love of the Lord and the obedience which is the expression of that love, the Lord says, these are they who enjoy this manifestation of God unto themselves. These are they who have seen the Father in that sense. These are they to whom the Holy Spirit comes and they receive and know and see him. These are they who, though the world seeth the Lord not, they see the Lord. But my friends, here we need to be a little careful, because if we were to read this passage superficially, if we were to read these verses too quickly, we might come to the wrong conclusion, and we might think that this manifestation of God, this revelation of God unto us, is a thing conditional, is a thing to be received by works, that there will be some love of the Lord stirred up within our hearts, that love will drive us to obedience, and that if we obey sufficiently, then God will manifest himself unto us. But let us not imagine that our text, that these verses 21 and 23 are speaking of cause and effect, are speaking of an order in which things are to happen, and that order being works first and a reward afterward. Because the language of these verses is broader and wider than that. It is saying that here are a category of persons. They are characterized by these things, by love, by the obedience that is associated with love and is the expression of it, and by this revelation of God unto them. But notice also that the love of God to them is spoken of also. And here it is in verse 21. They are they who are loved of my Father, in the antepenultimate clause. And then in verse 23, my Father will love him. Now, as soon as the love of the Father is in question, my friends, we are speaking of something timeless. We are speaking of something eternal. Because remember that God is an eternal being, that he is without change or variation. The affections of God are not suddenly provoked or prompted at a moment in time because of some event or because of some activity or some action on the part of man. Equally, the love of God cannot be abrogated or squandered or lost because of some circumstance in time, by some action or perhaps inaction on the part of man. As soon as we are speaking of the attributes of God, as soon as we are speaking of this particular attribute of the love of God, we are speaking of something timeless. We are speaking of something eternal and immutable and that cannot change, that does not wax or wane, that does not start and finish, that is not prompted as a response or reaction to something which finite and mortal man has done or not done. And it is this fact of the love of God present in our text that tells us the true scale and order of these things, which the Apostle Paul expresses thus in Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, when he quotes the prophet Isaiah. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now remember the audience to whom our Lord Jesus originally spoke these words. He was speaking them to 11 disciples, disciples who have come before us recently in our study of Luke's gospel. And what shall we say about these individuals? Were they persons who, from some ancient date, felt a great emotional connection unto God and earnestly loved the Lord? Were they individuals who exemplified themselves and distinguished themselves by extraordinary acts of obedience and service and devotion unto God? And did that prompt the Lord Jesus Christ to call them on the basis of their merits and deserts and attainments? No, my friends. These 11 disciples, this motley crew, which I believe we may justifiably call them, had been brought to this position of great privilege, of great honor. The Father had been manifested unto them through the Lord Jesus Christ. They would receive and see and know the Holy Spirit. They would see and have the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus with them even after his ascension bodily unto glory. And why was that so with them? Why had it become so with them? Because the Lord Jesus had chosen them. Because he had called them. He had called them, you remember, when they were still busy and still choosing and preferring their secular callings and their earthly occupations. He called them when they still had such prejudice and opposition towards him within their hearts as would prompt them to say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?
He would call them from the debatable and corrupt professions of a tax collector, in one case, of that of a zealot or a revolutionary in another.
He would call them unto himself.
He brought them to this position of privilege. He made this manifestation and revelation unto them, which they never earned, never deserved, never worked for, never distinguished themselves as worthy of. They, like us, fellow believers today, are amongst those that exemplify these words of Isaiah 65 verse 1, of Romans 10 verse 20, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. You remember also the Lord Jesus' words as recorded elsewhere in the Gospels, here in Matthew 11, for example. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. I am made manifest unto those that sought me not, says the Lord, that knew me not. Because here, you see, is the great work of grace. Here is the role of divine sovereignty in all these things. It is the Father, the Lord of heaven, who has hidden these things, who has hidden himself from the vast majority, but granted this manifestation unto the least and lowest, revealed them unto babes, for so it seemed good in his sight. No man could know these things, could see these things, could receive these things, save he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Apostle Peter, that Galilean fisherman with all his deficiencies, with all his sins previously committed and in the throes of being committed here in the gospel record, and which would shortly be committed even the day following this discourse in the upper room, that Apostle Peter, when challenged with the true identity of the Lord Jesus and asked to testify whom he was, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Well done, Peter, you've earned that understanding. You've attained to that manifestation of myself unto thee because of your love, because of your obedience, because of the works that you have wrought. No, says the Lord Jesus, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Oh, my friends, here in John 14 and verse 22 is a glorious question, a question which each one of us who have known and received the grace of God ought often to ask ourselves reverently and humbly and self-effacingly. Lord, how is it that thou hast manifested thyself unto us? And here we know it is the work of grace. It is the work of God, and all glory be unto him for it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 617. 617. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. The hymn 617.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.